Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, in my last sermon, the question was raised based on 1 Peter 3:15. Are you ready to give a defense for the hope that in Christ that you have? Are you ready to give a defense? And I suggested last week Paul's quick response to the Philippian jailer, where he said, "Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." I want to come back to that topic this week and look more at salvation. What is it? What does it mean? How do we get saved? And what are we supposed to do about it? One of the few things that I remember from my college chemistry class was how to remember the difference between the solvent and the solute in a mixture. And you often have to dissolve things in liquids in a chemistry lab. And it's helpful to keep straight which word applies to the liquid and which word applies to the solid that's being dissolved. So my chemistry professor gave me a great way to remember the two terms. And he did it by mispronouncing a Bible verse from John 4. Which is a solvent and which is a solute? Here's Professor Dameron's mnemonic. Salvation is of the juice. So the solvent is the juice, the liquid. But we're not talking about salvation. We're studying salvation. Another thing salvation is not, and this is significant. It's one of the biggest mistakes that people make is trying to be saved from the wrong thing by the wrong person. They become salvation. Biblical salvation is not salvation from getting crosswise with other people. Secular humanists become fixated on getting everybody to affirm them. And in the process, they ignore God's wrath. Biblical salvation, on the other hand, is concerned with getting right with God, who exists independently from us humans. Of course, when we're on the receiving end of God's grace, it does tend, instead of on the receiving end of God's anger, it does tend to put us at peace with other people. But there are always going to be people who hate God and therefore will hate us. And we're going to have to endure persecution from them. Last week, we looked at what to do while suffering for righteousness. Well, there's some people that are never going to affirm us, and that's okay as long as we are safe with God. Okay, so we're not talking about chemical salvation or man-centered salvation. We're talking about salvation from God's wrath. And what a glorious picture we see in 1 Peter, at the end of chapter 3. And as I look at this passage from verse 18 on, I see a rich landscape, and I see four areas of the landscape highlighted. First is a snapshot of Jesus on the cross, which tells us how he saves us. And then comes a snapshot of Noah and the ark, which is a story of how particular people were saved. And maybe why he saves us. Next is a snapshot of baptism, a marker of the starting point of God's salvation inside us. And then finally, a snapshot of heaven and the power behind our salvation. I believe that Peter shares these four pictures with us for two reasons. One is that he wants Christians to be so sure of the gospel that we can cling to it even while we're suffering. And second reason is he wants Christians to have the gospel so well in mind that we can share it with other people. And I think it does become much easier if you have pictures in your mind that you, at least for me, I'm a visual person. I can share if I've got a picture in my mind. So I want to go through these four pictures of salvation with you, so you can cling to God's salvation despite persecution, and so you can share God's salvation with others. The first, then, is mentioned in verse 18. For it is better to suffer, if the will of God so wills, while doing good. Now that's back in verse 17 actually. Than while doing evil. Because Christ also suffered concerning sin only once, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, in order that he might lead us to God, after having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. Which, by the way, proves wrong the Roman Catholic theory that Jesus' body is sacrificed at every worship service. Peter, who should know something about theology and should be a respected as a leader of the faith by the Roman Catholics, says once he suffered, only once. And this is our first picture of salvation. This is Jesus. Peter saw Jesus crucified. Peter saw Jesus raised from the dead around 30 AD. And he says that Jesus did these two things, died on the cross, was raised from the dead for a specific purpose. And that is to lead us or bring us to God. How does that work? It talks about sin at the beginning of the verse, right? Sin is everything that we do that breaks God's commandments. And sin is also everything that we don't do that God has commanded us to do. No one can measure up perfectly to God's rules in the Bible. And so God is obligated by his own justice to punish every single human being on the earth. And the punishment for sin is death. However, God showed his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus became a man and actually took on himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins. When Jesus became a man, he lived a perfect life. And so Peter says he was the just or the righteous one who died on behalf of the unjust or the unrighteous. That would be us, because we have all sinned. When Jesus died, he died for our sins, taking on himself the punishment of death, which we deserve, so that he might bring us to God, reconcile us to God, so that we are no longer crosswise with God. That's the essence of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins to bring us to God. It's a very simple message. Jesus died for our sins to bring us to God. That's all there is to it. It's not hard. And it's also not new. It's not a new message. This salvation has already been presented in history previous to Jesus' death on the cross. Look at verse 19. In whom he preached, after going even to the spirits in prison that were unpersuaded or disobedient, then when the patience of God was waiting in Noah's days during the equipping of an ark, into which a few, that is eight, souls were saved through water. So now, kids, you can say, Mom, can I have a few cookies? And she'll say, sure. And then you can get eight cookies, because the Bible tells you how many a few is. But what is going on? This is a crazy sounding verse, isn't it? Have you studied this one before? It sounds pretty interesting. What is going on here? As I understand it, Jesus is here around 30 AD. Peter was just talking about his death and resurrection from the dead. Now, we've just jumped back in time in the next verse, 19:20, about 2,500 years to Noah. It's the same idea of sharing the story of salvation for sin, except just in Old Testament terms. God delivering his people from the judgment of sin. It's the same story. God delivering people from the judgment of sin. Now, I'm aware that some people interpret this passage differently. They say that this is describing a preaching excursion that Jesus did just as a spirit without his body while his body was dead. Dead in the tomb. And that this preaching was done to other spirits in hell or something like that. That position is based mostly on conjecture and extra-biblical writings about the spirit world. Let me tell you why I think this is talking about simply Noah preaching to other people during his own time, inspired by the Holy Spirit, using the message from Jesus, the Word of God. Several points here I'm going to raise to. The first is, I believe Jesus was raised in the Spirit with a capital S, as in the Holy Spirit, because Romans 8 tells us the Holy Spirit has a part in resurrection. If the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised up Jesus from the dead will give life also to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Next, I believe that Jesus suffered hell while on the cross, not after His resurrection. His cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" tells us that He was undergoing separation from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. "My God, my God." In a heart-wrenching experience that was far worse than anything we could ever experience, like worse than divorce or the death of a close brother or sister, separation from God is hell. Yet, Jesus told the thief next to Him, "Today, I will see you in paradise." Then Jesus said to God, "Into your hands I place my spirit." And that indicates that upon physically dying, Jesus' spirit went to His Father, not to hell, and also to meet that thief in heaven. If you track the grammar of the Greek sentences, in verse 18 and 22, the verb tenses give a timeline. Jesus was put to death in the body. You know, I'm realizing I'm looking at things backwards from you. I'll try to do left to right in a way you're used to. If you were Hebrews, you wouldn't notice. But he was resurrected, put to death in the body, resurrected in time. Then he completed the reconciliation of us and God at that time. Then we see in verse 2, God placed all angels, authorities, and powers under subjection to Him. Then Jesus went up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. There's a clear sequence of events going on. I believe that the Holy Spirit is the agent through whom Christ went and proclaimed His message of the hope of God's salvation, because it's a consistent theme in Scripture. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. Earlier in the book of 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ who preached through the Old Testament prophets. The Spirit of Christ who was in them testified beforehand, before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit is very much involved in the process of preaching the gospel by the prophets and the apostles. And He testified of this even before, in the Old Testament times, even before Jesus actually died. He testified that it would happen. Later in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is called a preacher. So it would fit for Noah in 1 Peter 3 to be referred to also as being the one preaching in this verse. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:11 teaches us that it's the Spirit of God who can reveal the thoughts of God. Jesus has the words for us. The Holy Spirit reveals the words to us to those humans who speak the message. And that can be you, it can be me, it can be the prophets, the apostles. And then we preach those words. Next, verses 19 and 20 say that the audience who heard the message of the Spirit of Christ was spirits in prison who were disobedient or unpersuaded in the days of Noah. The fact that it's limited to the days of Noah indicates this is a specific story from history, illustrating the point that the Apostle Peter is trying to make about God saving us. And notice that this audience was unpersuaded by the preaching. They're disobedient. So whoever they are, they're not some group of God's people sitting in Sheol waiting to be delivered. These are people that are not going to be sprung from hell. They're disobedient. Throughout Scripture, this word disobedient or unpersuaded is used to refer to human beings. Peter does every time he uses this word. It's in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey or is unpersuaded will not see the life. And that leads me to interpret the word prison figuratively. Has this been done in the Bible? Yes. Isaiah 61:11. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me because Jehovah the Lord has anointed me to evangelize lowly ones. He sent me to bind up those who are broken of heart for the calling out of liberty to the captives, opening the eyes for those who have been in prison. You notice in Isaiah 61, the prison is not a brick and mortar prison. It's heart, eyes. It's heart and eyes. That is the context of the kind of prison that Isaiah is talking about. I believe this paints a picture of Noah, who became aware through the Holy Spirit communicating to him the Word of God, of Christ, Jesus, that God's wrath was coming against mankind's sin. And the only way to be saved from God's wrath, which would come through a flood upon the earth, was by building a big boat, an ark. And for over 100 years, Noah built this ark, this boat. And as for 100 years, Noah and his sons built the ark, he was telling people. He had neighbors all around that saw this thing they were building, asked questions, and he told them, God is going to destroy everyone who disobeys God. And the only way to be saved from God's wrath is to get into this boat that he told me to make. There is the gospel. There is a good news message. God has provided a way to be saved from his own wrath against your sin. They were unpersuaded, but Noah and his family trusted in God's way of salvation, stepped onto that boat, and were saved from the wrath of God. Now, the story of Noah was one picture of God speaking through his people to share the hope of salvation. And this is something Jesus wants to keep doing through us. 1 Peter 3:19 says, Jesus went, I believe it's saying Jesus went and preached to the people of Noah's day. He actually did it through Noah, personally. Then in Mark 16:15, we see the same words in the Great Commission. Exact same words. As you go, preach the good news. This is what we're supposed to do too. Now, this picture of God's salvation in Noah's day reminded the Apostle Peter of yet a third picture of salvation, and that's baptism. It saves you. Water, verse 21, the antitype or symbol or like figure corresponding to that is now saving you also. Baptism, not displacing dirt from the flesh, but rather a request for a good conscience in God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter started in the middle, 30 AD, talking about Jesus' death and resurrection, jumped back 2,300 years to Noah. Now he's jumping back forward to the present, to you. But he's talking about the same things. He's still talking about sin because he's talking about a good conscience, right? He's still talking about salvation. He's still talking saving you. He's still talking about Jesus' death and resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's still the same topic. It's just a different place and time where it's being applied to you. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament things were types that point us to spiritual realities in the New Testament. Now, this should raise some questions in your mind. Why does Peter say that baptism saves us? He does say that, doesn't he? Okay, we're going to have to deal with that. Does sprinkling or does immersion save us? Maybe we need to ask that question too, right? Which one is it? Well, no, obviously, we do know that that's not what Peter's talking about because he says it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So that's a cue. He's talking about something that's figurative. He's not talking about the actual washing with water. Something figurative is going on here, symbolic. So if it's not water baptism that saves us, what sort of baptism is it? I believe it is the appeal to God for a good conscience. The word appeal, it's a request for forgiveness of sin so that we may escape the punishment that we deserve for our sin and be brought to God. The word appeal is a better translation of the word, the Greek word, than the word answer is, that some translations use. Outside of this one instance, all 60 times that this Greek word epirotao or the epirotema occurs, both in the King James and in the New American Standard, I didn't check other versions, it's translated as asking or requesting. That is begging, getting something, never with the response, the answer, or the pledge. The English Standard Version did well to follow the NASB in this case to appeal to God for a good conscience. Not only does the Greek word mean request, but to think about it, you can't get a good conscience. You can't have a clean conscience. You don't start with a clean conscience and then ask God for something. You have to ask Him first, and then you get the clean conscience. We can't get the clean conscience any other way from anything we do ourselves. It has to first be. We have to be washed by God first. We ask God for that clean conscience through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, then how is that a baptism? And what does that have to do with water? The Old Testament symbolized cleansing from sin by washing with water. And it shows that in various ways. Different times they sprinkled or would pour water or dip in blood or with water. And if you're interested in research that I've done on that particular subject, all the instances in the Old Testament where water or blood was applied with sprinkling and pouring and dipping, look for the keyword baptism on our church website. The cleansing from sin is symbolized consistently throughout the Bible by a washing with blood or with water. And that is essential to our salvation. We're made right with God by being cleansed of the sins which block our relationship with God. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Having boldness, therefore, to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. Again, it's not... Here you see, even in this, the New Testament, this washing with the water or blood is symbolic of forgiveness of sins. In Isaiah, in the Old Testament, connects the physical outpouring of water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit becoming involved in people's lives. I will pour water on the thirsty and cataracts upon the dry ground, and I'll pour my Spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. The Bible also speaks of the baptisms of the Holy Spirit as being Christ's New Testament counterpart to John's pre-Christ water baptisms. John said, I baptize you in water unto repentance, but he, Jesus, who comes after me, is mightier than I, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's the most repeated statement about baptism in the Bible. I baptize in water, he will baptize you with fire, with the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the disciples continued to use water, the physical symbol of water baptism, but they included the coming of the Holy Spirit upon new believers in the meaning of baptism. And that's why that people who had been baptized just by John, they rebaptized because Christians have not only believed Jesus is the Messiah, but also are changed by the Holy Spirit, which was not part of John's message. The union of the Holy Spirit with our spirit is an essential part of our salvation, too. Titus 3 says, we were once foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being made righteous by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Holy Spirit regenerates or gives new life to us spiritually so that we are then able to believe in Jesus. Now, did you notice that the verb saves is in the present tense? I thought we were saved when we prayed the prayer or when Jesus died on the cross. We were saved. We don't have to worry about that anymore, right? Why does Peter say saves? There is a sense in which salvation is a fait accompli. It's the aorist tense that he might lead you to God. That is aorist in Greek. One time event that he might lead you to God. He led you to God one point in the past. That's true. Through His self-sacrifice on the cross, Jesus took care of the legal aspect of our salvation once and for all. We were saved, past tense, by His death on the cross. Yet there is a sense in the Bible in which our salvation is present tense. We are being saved still. We're in the process of being saved. And Paul explains that most clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he says in chapter 15, now I make known unto you, brothers, the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received, in which you also are standing, by which you are also being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached unto you. There is a sense which our salvation is continuing to grow on us. And I talked about that in my Gospel-Centered Living sermon series, where we realize more and more our sin and how much further apart we are from God's holiness than we ever realized. And we see more and more how great the cross of Christ is to span that gap between us and God, which is greater and greater in our understanding. And so we cling to Jesus' forgiveness of our sins, cling to Jesus to make us right with God all the more. And that is a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute exercise. That is being saved. Salvation also is a future tense. Mark 13:13, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Weren't his disciples already saved? Why did Jesus say, "Well, you're not saved yet, but at the end you will be saved"? The picture is of the final judgment day. It's not saying they weren't saved or they're not being saved, but it is saying that there is a component of our salvation. Okay, I've got to remember to see it from your side, which is still yet future, which is still yet to come. There's a component that's still yet to come. The picture of the final judgment day when each one of us will give an account to the Lord and be judged. And at that point, there will be a final pronouncement made. "Come, you who are beloved and blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Or depart from me, you who cursed ones, into the eternal fire." That is when we breathe that final, sigh of relief. Yes, all these years of trusting Jesus when I couldn't see him are finally over. He's finally recognized me openly. He's finally accepted me into his presence forever. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. There is that yet to come in the future. And there also are being glorified so that we no longer have any sin left in us when he makes that final transformation in us. Also, want to make a side point here. The wording is very vague in verse 21 about the person who makes the appeal. We can all assume that a person can make an appeal to God for the cleansing of his own conscience. We ask God, "Please forgive me." And he forgives us on the basis of Christ. But can one person appeal to God to forgive another person? I believe the answer is yes. 1 John 5:16 affirms, "If someone were to see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he will ask, and God will give to him life," to the ones who are not sinning a sin unto death. Biblically, here's at least one circumstance in which God will forgive a third party if we ask him to. The circumstances under which we may do that may be limited. And I don't intend to go into all that this morning, but just pointing out at least it exists. And I believe it is reasonable for one of these circumstances to be for God to, for parents to ask God to forgive the sins of their children. We've seen three pictures so far of salvation: Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the tomb, telling us the way in which we're saved and what we're saved from sin and death. Then the story of Noah and the ark, which tells us about the graciousness, the free gift, and the patience of God's salvation offered to mankind. And yet at the same time, God's resolve to get rid of evil. And then there's the symbol of baptism, which tells us that God washes away our sin through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we have one more, and that is heaven. Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, after having proceeded into heaven, angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. What an awesome portrait of power. Paul's letter to the Colossians clearly tells us in chapter 2 that all the powers and authorities were put in subjection to Christ as a result of his death on the cross. That written code with his regulations that were opposed to us and stood against us, he took it away. nailing it to the cross, having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. It's Jesus' death and resurrection that saves us. Now, throughout the Bible, heaven is the place where God lives, right? Not just anybody goes there. But here Jesus is, not just passively being taken up to heaven, but boldly conducting Himself into the abode of God. He's assuming the rights of God, walking into heaven. Furthermore, Jesus is not merely in heaven, but taking the right hand of God. That's how we know God's left-handed, by the way. But seriously, in the Bible, the right hand is symbolic of power, of favor, acceptance, influence. The person on the right hand is the most influential person in the king's life. Jesus can use the power of God to get anything He wants. God is going to listen to what Jesus has to say more than anybody else. After Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, He rose above the authority of every angel and every demon. And He ascended into heaven to take the office of highest authority next to God Himself. That's power. And that kind of power is what ensures your salvation. When God reaches the point that He wants to destroy the earth with fire, and Peter says He's going to do that, 2 Peter 3, God gets rid of all His enemies, finally, and He's going person by person through every person on the earth, and His finger lands on you. Jesus has the power to say, not that one. I died for her. She's mine. I want her to live with us. And God will say, great. On to the next person. Your salvation is ensured by all the power that exists under the authority of Jesus. It also means that no human being on this planet, including your own self, can prevent Jesus from saving you. And no spirit in the entire spirit world can prevent Jesus from saving you. Clement of Alexandria, one of the first commentators on 1 Peter, back in about the year 200, wrote that Peter was using terms of various ranks of supernatural beings here in verse 22. The angels being the first order of supernatural beings, principalities the second order, powers the third order. It's a picture of all the ranks of power are under Jesus. Below Christ in rank. He rules over them all. And that means nothing can snatch you out of His hands. John 10:28, He said that Himself. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hands. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hands. I and My Father are one. That's what it means to be saved. So there's our four pictures of salvation. Together they form a glorious landscape, do they not? Jesus on the cross, Noah in the ark, baptism, Jesus in heaven. Now remember what we're supposed to do with this information. In 1 Peter 5:12, Peter summarized why he wrote this letter. He said, through Silas, I'm writing to you all, calling you alongside and testifying that the true grace of God in which y'all must stand is this. Peter wrote to encourage a persecuted church to persevere in the Christian faith. This is what you must stand in. Salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection. Now that you've meditated on the landscape of salvation and the true grace of God, I hope you'll be better equipped to stand fast in your faith despite persecution. And remember also the second purpose Peter wrote, not just to see the church survive, but to thrive and multiply. And 1 Peter 2:9, he wrote, "You are a chosen generation, a people who have come into acquisition so that y'all might declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I hope that as we've gone over the story of salvation in four different ways, I know it's been kind of repetitive, but I hope that it seals pictures in your mind. You could grab any one of these four pictures and describe it to somebody. Tell the good news about Jesus to other people. May God then give us grace to be sure of our salvation and to share it with others.